Well, good morning. Our scripture's been read for us better than I could have done it. But if you'll bear with me, I would like to take you through the text that we've read. I've received a lot of good advice throughout the week from people knowing that I was going to preach today. Some was better than others. But my desire is like yours, that as we open God's Word and before we leave here, we come to see by God's grace the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. So that's my desire for us today. Before we get started into the Word that's been read, I'm going to share many verses leading up to our main text. I don't want you to feel like it's a competition. So if you want to turn there, I'll give you the reference, and that's fine. But if not, just bear with me and I will read it for you and we'll move on. The first thing we see in the scripture is how John, the apostle, when he's writing, how he sets it up. I find it interesting. In the title of the message, Restoration from Failure, John doesn't end chapter 20 with failure. I mean, he ends it with, okay, look, this is the purpose of my book. This is the purpose I've written, all the things that I've written about Jesus and given this to you. In John 20, verses 30 through 31, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's like, I enjoy action hero movies. I could name a bunch of them. You know what I'm talking about. They're really cool now. A lot of action. It's fun to watch. Entertaining. My wife and I were watching one 3 or 4 weeks ago, and as the movie ended, the credits began to roll. And then twice during the credits rolling, some really important information about the movie and the future of this character were shown. I was like, that's weird. That probably should have been in the main part of the movie. That was kind of important. And so when I read this text, it reminded me of that movie, how John seems to close out his gospel saying, look, here's the reason I wrote this to you. And then he starts chapter 21, and he said, after these things, it's like during the credits, John says, I have another thing to tell you. So the first thing I want to talk about is Peter's background. I think for me, I like to read Scripture and think, well, I identify with Paul. Paul was always, you know, great. He had great things to say, a great missionary zeal. But my problem is I often am probably more like Peter. So let's look at Peter's background a little bit. First of all, Peter knew correct doctrine. In Matthew 16, 5 through 8, this is Jesus talking. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, or Petros, and upon this rock, or Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So Peter knew correct doctrine. Revealed by God the Father, he understood the true identity of Jesus Christ. I think this is the mark of salvation. The revelation of God by his grace that you see for the first time in your life that Jesus is the Christ. He is worthy to be obeyed, worshipped, followed, and things like this. So Peter sees that. And Jesus doesn't give Peter credit for it. He gives God the Father credit for it. He says, God has revealed this to you. And then he does a play on words saying, basically upon this doctrine, this great doctrine that you know, this is what I'm going to build my church on. The second point we see about Peter is that Peter was committed to Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, the Bible says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Where we are now, it's easy to look back on Peter and say, man, you just blew it. But honestly, I think I might have done the same thing. I love Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're saying these people are going to kill you? No. I'm not going to let that happen. I think Peter was showing his commitment to take care of his Lord, the one that he loved. We also see Peter's commitment in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Peter do? This army comes to take his Lord. He had just said, I'm not going to let him take you. And so he rises up and cuts the ear off of a servant. I think Peter was serious. I think Peter was committed. In Matthew 26, 30 through 35, we see this exchange. After singing a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Peter was committed. I think we see that. And we all know what happens next. Peter denies Jesus. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. The Bible says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out into the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I don't know about you, but I've been committed to Christ at times in my life and been completely surprised about my complete inability to honor my commitment to Christ. And so as much as I would like to identify with Paul, I see myself when I read this. We get into our main text now. Peter leaves the ministry and re-enters secular life. Now, some of the commentaries I read didn't make much of this. I read it through a little different eyes, and I see this whole setup as a contrast. The Bible is big on contrast, and we'll get into that in a minute. But bear with me as I share some information with you. We see that all the disciples were sitting around, and Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And the disciples said, I'm going to go with you. Think about the time of this. When was this? Jesus was raised from the dead. They had already visited with him a few times, and they decided to go fishing. Why not? Some of the commentaries I read said, you know, it may be a matter of necessity. We all need to earn money, and that's fine. That's it. But I think if we take this passage in the context that I think John was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, I believe he is setting up a complete contrast that we'll see in a minute. So I think there may be something to it, but in the meantime, ask yourself, why did Peter return to secular life? In the next verse in John 21:7, that we're going to look at, the Bible says, therefore the disciple that Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, I'm going to say some things that are different than the commentaries I read. One of them is John Calvin. This doesn't mean that I'm a heretic, but I want you to bear with me. Calvin says about this part that Peter jumped into the water because he was zealous like that. You know, Peter always did actions before he spoke, right? And so that makes sense. I mean, maybe that is why Peter jumped into the water. He was zealous. He saw that it was Christ on the beach, and he wanted to get to Christ as fast as he could. Okay, yeah, maybe. I have an issue with that, because if you're thinking about it, I was talking to one of the students here who competes in swim meets today before church. Have you ever seen a triathlon and swim meets and things like that? You notice how many clothes they put on before they jump in the water? They get all clothed up? No? That's really not how it works, right? You're not fast the more clothes you have on. And Peter puts on his outer garment because he was naked after seeing Christ on the beach. So that's one thing. I mean, maybe he was being reverent to Christ, but it doesn't make sense if he wanted to be fast to put on clothes. Next, Genesis 3, 7 through 10 basically describes what we're all subject to, our carnal nature and our sinful nature and the shame that that brings upon us. So Genesis 3, 7 through 10 says, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Sound familiar? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in the sound of the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Okay? I think it's our nature. If we have sinned, we're not bold and zealous and want to get close to righteousness. That's usually not the first thing we think. At least I don't. I think I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm ashamed. I'm a sinful person. I need to be restored. And so we see Adam and Eve, their first reaction was to cover themselves because they were naked, not unlike Peter on the boat. And they hid themselves. If you're in a boat, Jesus from the beach can see you really well. If you jump in the water, your head is sticking up. That's it. Still not convinced? Okay, let's look at this. This is not the first time that Jesus performed the miracle of bringing many fishes to the disciples. There's another account in Luke 5, verses 4 through 8. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Maybe Peter was being zealous when he jumped into the water fully clothed. Maybe. Historically speaking, this is not what man does. Historically speaking, this is not what Peter did in the same situation. Peter saw the perfect righteousness of his Creator in front of him, and his response was, "You shouldn't be around me. You should not be around me. I am a sinful man." And so when the Apostle John is writing our main text, I think he's setting that up, the shame scenario. He ends the previous chapter saying, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him you might have life." It sounds like a fairy tale and it's all over and we can just go on and things like that. And it's almost as if someone has said, "What if we fail?" And so John opens the book back up and says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you about restoration, and I witnessed it." So Peter with his shame. The next part in verses 8 through 11, after Peter, John writes, he threw himself into the water. It doesn't say he swam the fastest I've ever seen anybody swim and beat me to the shore again. He beat me to the shore. I beat him last time to the grave. He doesn't say that. He describes it as kind of clumsy. He threw himself into the sea. And then it says, but the other disciples came in a little boat. I've paddled boats with a number of people, and you can go pretty fast in a boat. So boats are typically faster than an individual can swim. But I digress. When they got out on land, in verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Just a point of order, this is not in the notes, but think about this. Jesus, the Son of God, has been crucified, performed many miracles, was crucified, has been raised from the dead, has overcome death. When he comes back next, it could have been in judgment. But Jesus has chosen to sit on the beach with his disciples and cook some fish. That seems very kind to me, and patient and loving. In verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up after Jesus asked and drew the net to land. It was full of large fish, and 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. It seems interesting to me that Peter was the one who brought the net of fish in. The disciples in the other boat dragged it in from the boat, but it was Peter who brought the net to Christ. It's possible that Peter arrived first on the beach, but even if he did arrive first on the beach, it would seem he was leaving the other disciples in the fellowship of Christ to go out by himself to get the net, to do the work, you know, the common work. Or maybe he was slow swimming into the beach and the fish were there, and so he brought them as he came up, and the disciples had fled from the fish and came to Christ. Maybe. But regardless, John notes that Simon Peter went and got the fish by himself. For me, when I'm ashamed of my performance, if you will, I seek isolation a lot. I don't want to go around righteous people who love the Lord, who are living like they're supposed to, who are up on their quiet time. I have shame. I want to be by myself. And so I see that in Peter. I can identify with that. And I can't read Peter's mind, but I do know what it's like to be committed to following Christ. I know what it's like to have high expectations, to think, I'm going to do great things for the Lord. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to serve Him. And no matter what it takes, I'm going to do it. And then I also know what it's like to be completely surprised and humiliated by my failure. I can understand that. And so when Peter is doing these things, I can see that's human nature. That's my nature. An utter failure. I've trusted in my own ability to do things and it didn't work. And I'm humiliated. It's also common in Scripture to establish the glory of God and contrast that to the sinfulness of man. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What Isaiah said when he saw God in his righteousness and his glory, his first response, woe is me. I get that. I also see in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul's describing us as being dead in our trespasses and sins, and then he describes God as being rich in mercy. That's a chasm, a huge contrast. We see Lazarus in his dead and rotting corpse, and being made alive, not just by the one who has life, but according to him, the one who is life. That's a contrast. I think the Apostle John, inspired by God's Spirit, does the same thing in his letters. He shows contrast. In 1 John, he talks about darkness and light, truth and lies, unrighteousness and righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write these things that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see that contrast? If you sin, that's unrighteous, completely contrary to who God is. But guess what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so it doesn't seem odd to me that John is building a case for the shameful sinfulness of Peter. I don't think he's judging him. I think he's saying, look, here's who we are. Even after believing in Christ and going after that, what happens after that? We never, ever outgrow our need for a Savior. We never do. We don't arrive on this life. John 21:15, Jesus questions Peter's love. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. The first thing I want to point out is that he calls Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, instead of Peter, the rock. Simon Peter, the rock. To me, this shows the kindness of Jesus. If Peter is full of shame about his failure, his sinfulness, Jesus could have said, okay, Simon, the rock, do you love me? How embarrassing. He didn't do that. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? But he does say, more than these. Does that sound familiar? Remember his promise in the garden? Simon Peter said, even if they run away, I'm not going to run away. I'm going to stay faithful to you. And so Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Next thing I want to point out is the words for love differ in Jesus' question and Peter's response. Now, a little point of order here. Some commentaries that I've read, and I respect, and pretty much everybody that I've talked to, says that a lot is made on the difference between the two words here. In Greek, Jesus used the words agape, and Peter replies with the word philo, or a form of that word. Okay? The words are used interchangeably many times in Scripture, and the differences may or may not mean anything. But I want us to look at this in the context of what John is conveying to us, in Peter's shamefulness. Philo, for example, means love, like, pleasure, kiss, affection. Do you have affection for me? And it's used many times. Agape, it means, well, I'll just tell you. The practice, it means the same things that Philo does, but it says to practice or express love or prove one's love. Okay? But before I get to that part, think about John being inspired by God's Holy Spirit in these three verses. He's recording for you and me this conversation. If the words didn't mean anything and there was no difference in them, why would he write, Peter, do you agape me? And then Peter's response, yes, Lord, I philo you. Those are two different words when you write them. Okay? So that's something to think about. The next thing is, even though those words are very similar in the Greek, there is an aspect of agape that is different than philo. And it's that what I just read to you. There's an aspect of practice or proving one's love. Another lexicon that I consulted, there's an aspect of endurance. Okay? It's the same way to say practice or proving one's love. Now, agape is used by the Apostle John in 13:1, John 13:1, and it describes Jesus when he says, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And there are other references I can give to you if you ask later. But think about this. If Jesus asked you the question, after you had just denied him in the garden, you're walking in shame, he says, Peter, do you love me with an enduring love? How can you answer that question truthfully? Can you say, yes, my love is enduring. Haven't I proven that? No. Shame would probably take over in your response, and you would use a different word that maybe meant close to the same thing, but it didn't have that enduring aspect. Lord, you know I love you. The next question, in John 21:16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Again, here he calls Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, instead of Simon Peter. And he doesn't say more than these at this time. I think he made his point in the first question. When maybe Peter was saying, I love you more than these, but now he didn't do that this time. So the Lord is driving home his point, do you love me? And the words still differ for love here, agape versus philo. The third question, verse 17. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He calls him Simon, son of Jonas again, not Simon the Rock. He doesn't say more than these. But this time, Jesus uses the same word as Peter. He says, Simon, do you philo me? Peter says, yes, I philo you. So Peter's on board with that. He can say that. I think this is interesting. Because what else does Jesus say about the essence of discipleship, the essence of following Christ? We are to daily take up our cross deny ourselves, and follow Him. Maybe if Christ is using the word, do you love me with an enduring love, like tomorrow and 10 years from now, are you going to be faithful to me, unlike your failures in the past? Peter may be answering honestly, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. But I think Jesus' point in using this word, philo, the same word, okay, maybe you can't say that you will be faithful forever, but today, right now, do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, obey me. Do this for me today. Look to today. Don't worry about tomorrow. There are going to be a lot of problems tomorrow, but look to today. I have a general question for you. Think about the shame that Peter was feeling, and I think we've probably all been there, and the sense of failure. Who was surprised by Peter's failure? Was it Jesus? No. I mean, Jesus foretold him repeatedly, you are going to deny me. He also told him before, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, and when you were strengthened or converted, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus, God the Father, were not surprised at Peter's failure. What about the disciples? You know how embarrassing that can be to fall in front of a lot of people. I mean, you think you've got this all in control, and all of a sudden you fall, and you're like, oh, people must be really disappointed in me. I'm so embarrassed. People were counting on me. The disciples weren't surprised either. In Matthew 26:56, the Bible says, when they came for Jesus, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It wasn't just Peter. All the disciples were looking out for themselves as well. So Peter was heaping all of this on himself. The thing is, was God the Father surprised? This might be hard to hear, and I've shared it with some people that's hard to hear, but honestly, God ordains all things for His glory. God was not surprised by Peter's nor the disciples fleeing and denying Christ. In Acts 2:22-24, the Bible says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God foreordained things, even the crucifixion of the perfect righteous Son for His glory. And He did that by the hands of sinful men. John Piper says this about this passage. As serious as sin is, it does not and cannot undermine God's good plans for you. God was completely sovereign at Calvary, and He is completely sovereign over the sin in your life. Whether they're your own or others, sin always serves God's purpose for you, so it cannot keep you from making much of Him wherever He has you now. As I get older, I hope that I'm less and less surprised by my failures and more in awe of the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was asking Peter three times, do you love me? We focused on the word love. Do you love me? Do you love me? But think about that also. It's therapeutic. Do you love me? Stop looking at yourself and your ability to do what you think is right. Do you love me? I am the righteous one. I am the one everyone needs. So let's look at how Jesus restored Peter from failure. Jesus changed the focus from Peter to himself by saying, do you love me? Even though at the time, Peter was still looking at his ability to love Christ. You see, that's a good thing. We all should love Christ. By God's grace, we see him for who he is. He's worthy of our obedience, our love, and our worship. But we can't get up from that place in humility and do it on our own. We don't look to our ability to love Christ. We depend upon Him. He even got mad. Peter got mad when Jesus asked him a third time. It seems that Peter wasn't really paying attention to what Jesus was doing. Peter wasn't really paying attention to what Jesus was doing. Maybe the three questions didn't ring in his head. Does that sound familiar? Three denials, three questions. And Peter's just upset. He doesn't want any more attention, probably because of the shame that he's feeling for his failure. So he misses the point, maybe. But the thing is, Jesus restored Peter from failure by changing the focus from Peter to himself. And Jesus took the time to allow for restoration in asking those three times. Jesus gave Peter responsibility to serve in Christ's body, just as he said he was going to before Peter failed. Upon this rock, this doctrine, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. It doesn't matter. There are some things we can do to disqualify us from certain offices in the church. But the fact is, no matter how grotesque your failure is, and you will fail because we all do, there's absolutely nothing that would keep you from obeying Christ today. What does Christ have for you to do today to bring glory and honor to His name? It's not about you. We don't invite people to come to church because I've got it all together and you got to come be a part of my life because what I'm doing is really great. That's not why we invite people. That's not why we share the gospel. We invite people to church because Jesus is the righteous one. I know exactly what you're going through. I know that you are struggling in unrighteousness and sin. Your life is falling apart and you have no peace with God in your life. You got to come with me to church. I got to share with you what I know, because the one who is righteous, though we struggle with unrighteousness, He is the righteous one. You have to know Him. Another point that's not on your notes, and it's going to be D if you wanted to take notes. Consider the kindness with which Jesus conversed with Peter. You know, He didn't call him Peter the Rock, Simon, son of Jonas. He's sitting down in an informal situation. All the disciples are around, but He maybe leans over and talks to Peter. I'm sure the other disciples are listening, but it just seems very, very kind for the sovereign creator of the universe to take that kind of time with a person who fails like you and I do. So in summary, when we fail as Christians, and we will, the prescription is the same that's modeled by Christ. And in this passage, we are to be sorry and repent. Look at what Peter did, like immediately when he realized his failure, when the rooster crowed. It's very descriptive language. He went out and wept bitterly. He was floored. He was humiliated. He was completely surprised by his inability to honor one little commitment. Repent and be sorry. Next, look to Jesus. Jesus is unfailing and worthy of our steadfast love and devotion. Take time to honestly assess and address what caused us to fail. Take that time. You need to look at it, because if you trip over a rock when it's dark, you need to assess what needs to happen next time you walk down that path. I think Peter maybe didn't get it when Jesus was asking the third question. But I think later he got it, and I'll share that with you in a minute. But look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14. Paul said, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Think about this when we see people playing athletics. Think about if your favorite professional sports team came out and they look great in their uniforms. They spend a lot of money. They're nice and clean. They pay a lot of money for that. What if the very first time a guy fell down and got grass stain on his knee and he focused completely on that grass stain for the rest of the game? I'm dirty. I can't play. Everybody in the stands, the coach would be yelling at him, "You're missing the point. Play the game. Get up, dust yourself off, and play the game." So in the same way, as we walk in this Christian life, we're going to get dirty. We're going to fall down. Paul says, when that happens to me, and it has happened, forget those things which are behind and press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's all about Him. Then the next thing is determine within yourself, commit within yourself to actively obey and follow Jesus from this point on. There's absolutely nothing you can do to fix what is behind. From this point on, follow Christ and do it today. Get busy obeying Jesus' commands and do the work that He has called you to do. The thing is, when we're saved, we are gifted by God's Spirit. We are called to join together. None of us have all the answers. None of us can do everything. We need each other. I need you to exercise the gifts that God has given you to make me better, to conform me to the image of Christ. I need you to do that. If you're looking at how dirty your pants are and thinking, "There's no use, I can't do this," that's right, you can't. But Christ is worth it. He can, and He does. Plug yourself in. Exercise your gifts for the glory of God. Even though Peter had difficulty using agape, or the L word for love, I think he finally got it later. When he was tending his sheep in one of his later letters, and maybe with the words of Jesus echoing in his ears, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 4:8. He advises people like you and me, and above all, keep fervent in your love, agape, for one another. Because love, agape, enduring love, covers a multitude of sins. And speaking from experience here, Peter could now teach about the power of love. Specifically, a humble servant's love for Christ. As we get ready to sing a song of response, remember this, that as mature believers, we should not look to ourselves for our strength and abilities to serve Christ. It's all about Him. He is the one worthy of all attention, affection, praise, trust, and love. And during the song, song of response, if you need prayer, our elders will be here. If you want to just pray in your where you are, that's fine too. But I hope that you commit. If you're suffering with failure and you're surprised by it, we're not, because we've all been there. Look away from yourself. Look to Christ. Maybe today you're here and you've never seen the beauty and the majesty of Christ before. You've never seen the worth of Christ to be loved and followed. But today you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He's worthy of your life. And if you want to share that, our elders will be here. You can share that with them. And let me just share this with you. Don't be embarrassed about what other people are going to think. Because every single person in here who is saved got there the same way. Broken and undone and unworthy. And we, by God's grace, we've seen the beauty of Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His value to be followed. And so you may not have all the answers, but you now, today, you see Jesus is valuable. Jesus is worth anything else to be put aside in my life. It's about Him. I don't know what that looks like. That's why I need to talk to you guys. But that's what I want to share today. The only thing that the elders that you're going to share with today want more than for you to know Jesus is they want you to know Jesus better. And that's what our prayer is for everyone in here in this room today. Thank you.